Some groups are really hard to get into. Navy SEAL candidates fail out of BUDS at about 80% rate. NASA rejected 99.9% of applicants for their 2021 astronaut class. They selected just 10 people out of 12,000 who wanted to join. Maybe you've heard of Skull and Bones. It's the oldest of several secret societies at Yale University. They admit just 15 members per year. Many of those members go on to occupy positions of power and influence in American society. In fact, three U.S. presidents have boasted membership in Skull and Bones. It starts on a night in April called Tap Night. High-achieving juniors that have been identified by the senior Skull and Bones class are tapped and invited into the initiation process, which is notoriously secret, but from what has been revealed is full of strange, even satanic elements since its founding in 1832, believe it or not. Initiates are forced to come into a tomb and take oaths and drink blood. It's just Kool-Aid, but that's what they call it. And they're whipped in the face by someone dressed as the devil. They're forced to their knees and must swear to secrecy and to fidelity to Skull and Bones. Skull and Bones is also notorious for boasting stricter rules than any of Yale's other secret societies. Members also take on new names within the group used by other bonesmen, names like Baal and Gog and Magog. This is for real. It's super creepy. But harder than getting into the Navy SEALs or the Astronaut Corps, Skull and Bones, or any other group, is getting into the kingdom of heaven. That's what this section of Mark is all about. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we saw part one of this scene. Our text tonight is really part two of the same scene. Part one was this object lesson where a guy we know as the rich young ruler came to Jesus talking about how to get into the kingdom of heaven. And now part two, Jesus uses that interaction as an object lesson for all of his disciples to understand some things. And in our text tonight, Christ explains it is not only difficult to get into the kingdom of God, it is in fact impossible for you and for me to make it in on our own. We'll never be an applicant that is worthy of admission. The kingdom of heaven is absolutely exclusive. And yet, the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible is that the God of the universe has thrown the gates of heaven wide open and beckoned all to come to him. But how can we enter if we do not qualify? Christ explains entrance to the kingdom of God is never based off of box checking, never based off of achievement or status or intellect or prominence or wealth or anything like that. No, to get in, you and I must simply do what the rich young ruler refused to do, die to self and become disciples. We talked about this last time. The rich young ruler, we focus a lot of times our attention on the first command that Jesus gave to him about, hey, you need to get rid of all of your possessions. And we talked through that. Talk a little bit more about it tonight. But we forget the second, the most important thing he says, and come and follow me. It was a two-part command. He said, go and give, come and follow. And the man refused to do so. And so we follow Jesus through the gate. That's how you gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven. But to do so requires and includes a willingness for us to relinquish all claims, all rights, and if demanded, even all possessions to our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our leader. And we talked about last time how is God asking every single Christian to give every single possession away? Well, no, but he might ask us to do so. And if we're saying, oh, no, he's not asking me, phew, I'm so glad. Well, that indicates the same rigid rebellion that the rich young ruler showed. That's the point, that the Lord says, you should be willing to do anything that I ask you to do. And that is the point that Jesus is going to make to all of us tonight. When we saw the last set of verses, the rich young ruler, he ran up to Jesus. It was an impressive moment. He said, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" This was a guy that you would have wanted on your team. This was a guy who would have been in skull and bones if he were around, you know, when Yale was around. But sadly, at the end of his interaction with Jesus Christ, he chose to not do the things Jesus asked him to do. He wasn't willing. After all, he was a ruler, right? He was the rich young ruler, and he had no intention of being ruled, not by Jesus, not by anyone. Allowing someone with this much power and influence to slip away would have been shocking enough for the ragtag group of disciples. But now the Lord is going to use their interaction as an object lesson, not just for those who are thinking about becoming disciples, but for those of us who have already agreed to be disciples. So let's look again at verse 23. It says, Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. Hold there. They weren't just a little surprised. It wasn't just, you know, slightly unexpected. They were greatly astounded. If these words were shocking and sobering to the disciples, they should be for us too. We should sit up and pay attention. Let's not pass casually over what the Lord is saying in this text. After all, the conclusion Peter comes to as the Lord speaks is, well, then no one, us included, can be saved. Right? That's how shocking what Jesus was saying was to the disciples. That's how, you know, how much it confronted their understanding and how challenging it was. Undoubtedly, we don't have every single word that the Lord Jesus said to them that day as he was teaching them these truths, but we have enough to realize this is a challenging teaching, truth from our Lord, one that was so shocking to the disciples that their conclusion was, well, then everybody's out. Everybody's disqualified. No one can be saved. As usual, Jesus totally upends the assumptions of the disciples. They thought, generally speaking, they thought that wealth was a sign of God's favor. One Bible commentator writes, "In Jewish society, it was generally taken for granted that wealth was to be welcomed as a mark of God's blessing. And so if you were doing well, God was happy with you. God signed off on your life. He was blessing you." And yet here is Jesus not just saying, hey, that's not actually true. He says the opposite. He says wealth and affluence is a barrier to entry into the kingdom of heaven. We talked last time, and if you weren't here, you can grab the notes or whatever from last time. I don't want to retread over the whole debate over, hey, you know, he tells the rich young ruler, go and give away all you have to the poor, right? And okay, who does that apply to? Does that apply to us? How does that apply? We tried to go through that last time. But what he is saying very clearly here, no matter how that part shakes out, is that affluence is a barrier to entry, a special barrier. Now, it is not the only barrier to entry into the kingdom. All aspects of humanity apart from God, you know, separates us from God. And certainly things like pride are barriers to entry. But Jesus says, hey, I'm telling all of you, being wealthy is a barrier to entry in the kingdom of heaven in a particular way. Now, wealth is not on its own evil. And we know that because sometimes in the Bible, God did bless people with wealth. And sometimes in our world today, he does bless faithful Christians with affluence. Look at Abraham, look at Solomon, look at Lydia in the New Testament. That it's not, wealth on its own is not evil. But different situations carry different consequences. And one of the things that wealth inevitably carries with it is the dangerous potential side effect of self-reliance. Really, it's wealth reliance, right? We think, well, I'm taking care of things myself, but it's we slip into this mindset where we're serving the mammon instead of the Lord. Money can solve a lot of temporal problems. It really can, at least in the short term, right? You have a problem. If you had an unlimited pile of money, it solves a lot of temporal problems in the short term. But a byproduct is often, not always, but often that a person starts to then depend on their wealth, rely on the earthly fortune rather than the heavenly Father. That when something comes up, when there's a decision, when there's a problem, when there's an issue, when there's an opportunity, it's the bank book that kind of helps us make the decision of what to do and when to do it, not the good book, right? That's the kind of the idea here. You've heard how certain drugs hijacked the brain's reward system. And those drugs are so addictive because they can, for a time, flood your brain, flood your central nervous system with plenty of dopamine. But eventually, those same drugs damage the brain's ability to create or even process dopamine, and the receptors all start to die off, and suddenly you're left, you know, with this inability to process this necessary chemical in your brain because, chemically speaking, you were relying on this external thing that was actually doing damage to your brain inside. And so in a spiritual sense, if a Christian relies on material resources for their security, for their decisions, to be the driving motivator and navigator of their choices, of their lives, it becomes a terrible barrier to discipleship. Not only have we seen an example of that in the rich young ruler or in other individuals, but Jesus says so, just black and white on the page. We have to take this warning to heart. Now, I know rich is relative, and it is. But by nature of the time and place that we live in, all of us, just statistically speaking, have greater financial provision, stability, and reserves than almost every human being who has ever lived on the face of the earth. And the flesh wants to make rich young rulers out of all of us. That's what the enemy wants to do. That's what our flesh wants us to do. To reject the call to discipleship, to reject the call to depend on our Messiah and instead say, hey, you can do it for yourself, check a bunch of other boxes and that's all you need to do, and then you can just amass more and more to yourself. That's what the sin nature wants to do. Way easier for us to be rich young rulers than I think we realize. Verse 24 continues, again, Jesus said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus wants to be clear. He did not misspeak. He's like, I want to make sure you understand. He didn't need to walk back his comments. Don't you love that? Politicians will say something a little off the cuff or too brash or something stupid. And you just, you know, put your stopwatch on. 24 hours later, they're going to be walking that back. When I said that, that's not what I mean. I meant the opposite of what I said. Okay, Jesus didn't need to walk back his comments. In fact, he drove it in deeper. He says, no, you heard me right. In fact, it's not only hard for rich people to enter the kingdom, but it is. He says, no, it's just hard, period, to enter the kingdom. Did you notice? He didn't have the carve out in the rest of verse 24 about rich people. He's saying, no, it's just hard to enter the kingdom of God. But notice in this interaction how he speaks to his disciples. What does he call them? Children. He is trying to teach them truth. He is using the rich young ruler as an object lesson, but he's not being clinical here. He's being caring. And you know, in this passage, particularly the rich young ruler, a lot of times a mistake that we can make is starting to get technical. And that's what the rich young ruler was doing. What's the technicality, Jesus, of me to get eternal life? And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. You lack something and you need to follow me. And then sometimes we come to it and we start to focus on the technicality. Well, how much does a real Christian give? Are you more spiritual if you're poor? Are you less spiritual if you're rich? All of those sorts of technicalities. But Jesus is not being clinical here. He's being caring. He speaks to them as beloved children. You know, this isn't just an exchange between a professor and some students. He wants to help his children understand a truth that they need for life. And remember, throughout this whole section of Mark, not just these verses, but for quite some, you know, passages now, the Lord wants us to focus on the truth that we are his children. We are the children of God. Be like a child. Welcome the children. In fact, if you do not receive the kingdom like a child, you'll never enter it, he said. This has been the theme again and again, passage after passage. And so as he calls them children again here and brings their mind back to that image, consider the context of this sort of rich and, you know, discipleship and all that. Consider the context. What would it mean to be a child in comparison to the rich young ruler and all of that? Well, children cannot be a rich young ruler. Here's what I mean. They're young, sure, okay, we got the young part. But children do not rule. Okay, yes, there have been stories in the past where there's, you know, the boy king, right? And even in the history of Israel, there was a couple of times where, you know, this guy's 7 years old when he becomes king. This guy's 12 years old when he becomes king. They didn't run the kingdom. People around them ran the kingdom. Because a child cannot rule, right? And children are totally dependent on their parents for their room, for their board, for their schedules, for their learning, for so many other things. Children in a house are ruled. They should be, right? If your child is in charge of your house, it's probably a very unhappy house. Children are ruled. They are dependents. It's tax season, right? You got a few more days to file your taxes here. And it's going to say, hey, who are you? I'm an adult, and you know, here's you know where I work. And then they say, who are your dependents? Well, my kids are my dependents. And the government doesn't say, well, we got to tax their penny piggy bank, right? They say, well, we're going to tax you because you're the person who they're dependent on. And think about it this way. Also, children are not rich. I mean, there are kids who live in rich families and have lots of things given to them, but it's not their bank account. It is not their portfolio. They simply enjoy the riches of their parents. Jerry Seinfeld once told the story of how as his kids got older, they came to him and asked him, they said, hey, Dad, are we rich? And his answer was, I am, you're not. But it's true, right? He's like, no, I'm the rich one. But you're my kids, I'm gonna give you, you know, whatever you need, and I'm gonna provide lavishly for you, all that kind of thing. But he says, no, you are not rich, I am rich. And you have access to what I give you. Whatever the Lord allows us to have, we should understand it is his, it's not ours. Now, he gives us things to enjoy them. And he doesn't just call us to live these lives of asceticism and just paupers on purpose. We've talked about this before in the Gospel of Mark. It is not, you know, more spiritual to say, well, I'm just going to go out and, you know, crawl on my belly in the road to show God how much I love him. The Lord doesn't call us to that, self-harm and those sorts of things. That's a man's religion idea. But all we have is from the Lord. Now, he is generous and he is giving and he loves us and he provides for us, but it's his provision. It's his supply. It is him that is the rich one. He is the ruler. We are not the rich young rulers or the rich middle-aged rulers or the rich older rulers. We shouldn't be. We should look at the Lord and say, oh, we're poor in spirit. We're bankrupt before you. We just want to be children in your house because we know you are the good, good father who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. You're the father of the prodigal son. You're going to take care of everything that we need out of your love, out of your grace, out of your resources. And Jesus says, yeah, that's exactly right. You have to come into the kingdom like a child. Not on your own terms and not with your own supply and not on your own merit and not with your own schemes and not with your own ideas and not with your own ranking and competition with other people. Jesus says, I have no place for that. I have no interest in that. You come to me like a child, a little child that cozies up to me. We saw that a few passages ago as the parents were bringing their infants and their children to the Lord Jesus and the disciples were like, get them out of here. He says, absolutely not. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And you should be, you know, spiritually speaking, just cozying up into my embrace like these kids are, being blessed by me, being loved by me, being provided for by me. Verse 25 says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so we, no matter how much you have, if you're relatively in America, rich or poor, whatever, we need to have a carefully, purposefully loose hold on our possessions and on our wealth. That's the calling. So it's not wrong if the Lord has blessed you with affluence, but we all need to have a loose hold on those things. The spiritual problems that wealth can cause are not limited to Lot in the book of Genesis or the rich young ruler. Look at what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They were Christians, just regular old Christians. They were believers who were a part of the most dynamic church that the world has ever seen, the Church of Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. But they became enamored with and ensnared by greed, and it started motivating their decisions and corrupting their perspective, and look at what it cost. Or consider Demas. We don't know all of the specifics, but man, he had been a co-worker in the ministry of the Paul the Apostle, one of his guys, going around with him and serving with him. But man, in the end, Paul says, yeah, Demas deserted me because he loved this present world. It can happen. It can happen to people who, you know, love the Lord. It can happen to people who've been in the ministry. It can happen to us because wealth is deceitful. What did Jesus say way back in the parable of the sower, chapters and chapters ago? He says, hey, this one plant, this one seed, it started to grow, but he says, the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choked it out. These weeds choked out the growth of this seed, the growth of the word, in the growth of fruit in the lives of these people. It choked it out because wealth is deceitful. Now, perhaps you've heard some Bible teachers say that there was a particularly little gate in Jerusalem, and that at this gate, camels would have to unload their cargo and get down on their knees to pass through the gate. It is a great sermon illustration. Only problem is, it's not true. Sorry, I really don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but it's not even a little bit true. Like, there is no historical evidence for any such gate in Jerusalem or anywhere else. The idea came out of a Dark Ages, a 9th century commentary. It was a footnote in, or like a note in the commentary, and there's some kind of reference to that, and it came from there, but there's no historical evidence of that. Sorry if that upsets anybody. But the idea of a camel getting on his knees and unloading his cargo and squeezing through this small gate, that even that whole idea flies in the face of what Jesus is even saying. Jesus is trying to make his point as clear as he can. He's like, no, there is no squeezing through. He's not just saying, just go do a hard thing. Just go do a challenging thing, and then you'll be qualified. You'll show me your that you're worth saving, that you're worth entrance in the kingdom, that you've done all the hard things, and therefore, of course, you get to inherit eternal life. That's not what the Lord is saying at all. He's saying, friends, it's impossible for you as a human being to get into the kingdom of God. We're too imperfect, we're too fallen, we're too sinful. The largest animal, the smallest space, cannot fit. It's not gonna happen. And that is exactly how the disciples understood what he was saying in the moment, because in verse 26, they were even more astonished, saying to one another, then who can be saved? And the word here refers to being overwhelmed. They were overwhelmed, overcome by what Jesus was saying to them. This was a revelation that changed everything that they thought. But all of human religion comes down to effort. All of human religion comes down to the idea that the camel can squeeze through the eye of the needle. We just have to design our own needle. Let's just widen the eye of that needle a little bit here, a little bit there. But all human religion comes down to human effort. The things that I do to inherit eternal life. That's exactly what the rich young ruler came. He came and he said, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus said, okay, well, what does the word say? And he says, don't worry, I've done all of those things since my youth. I've been perfect. I don't sin. Okay, well, that's not true, but he said, I've checked all of these boxes. I've done all of these things, and I've done them for a long track record. Therefore, you clearly owe me eternal life. And that's all of human religion. That we, through work or piety or goodness or penance or contrition or comparison or whatever it is, we can earn our way out of guilt. We can earn our way out of hell and into heaven. That God can't help but recognize that we are the 0.1% that he really should have on his team, that he should tap us and say, you're somebody special and you can come in. That's human religion. But Jesus once and for all explains why Christianity is absolutely different from every other human religion and philosophy ever discussed, ever thought up, ever practiced in the history of mankind. Here it is, verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, with man, it's impossible, but with God, it is possible. He says, it's not impossible with God because with God, all things are possible. God will make a way. God has made a way. He has made it possible for people like us, the 99.9%, right, to get into heaven. That's why Jesus was there with them that day, to make the way so we can follow him from death to life, from gloom to glory. He had set his face towards Jerusalem. That's why he came, to be a ransom for many. He came not to be served, but to serve. He came to be a savior. He came to walk the road to Calvary so that we just follow after him, receiving his victory, receiving his resurrection, receiving his righteousness, receiving his inheritance. So Jesus rightly points out the hopelessness of their situation. And the disciples felt it. They said, well, none of us can be saved. The situation is hopeless. If you're a sinner, and all of us are sinners, our situation is hopeless. There's not gonna be, you know, an accounting error. There's not gonna be, you know, your grandfathered in. There's not gonna be anything that just says, hey, it'll be okay. Let's overlook your sin and your imperfection and your fallen nature. It is hopeless. We are dead in trespasses and sins, unless God himself intervenes. And the disciples felt it, that no one can be saved. But Jesus did not leave them, and he does not leave us hopeless. Right then, when he describes the hopelessness of the situation, here in verse 27, he sees our weakness, he sees the helplessness, he sees that with man it's impossible, but then he immediately provides a route to salvation by his strength, that God will accomplish what we need on our behalf. Now, it is an extra barrier for entry for those of us who are wealthy to enter the kingdom, and we have to reckon with that, especially now as disciples say, okay, I still have to reckon with this. The danger of wealth, the deceitfulness of wealth, the problems that wealth brings into the spiritual life potentially. But even if you're the poorest person on the planet, it's still impossible for you to squeeze in through the gate on your own. But God is gracious and he is powerful. He not only makes a way, he clears the way. And he shows us the way. And he shows us along the way where the pitfalls are and where the stumbling stones are and which way to turn at the forks in the road. And he shows us, hey, you're gonna wanna watch out for that. It's gonna seem like a good place to step, but don't step there. And he shows us, hey, on this turn, if you take this turn, here's what will happen and here's how much progress you're going to lose. And he shows us the way that he carved out so that we could walk it to glory. And that means that no matter what you've done, no matter how badly you've messed up or spoiled your life, no matter where you are on the human spectrum, God has made a way for you. You can be made new by God's power. You can be rescued from your sin and your past and the guilt that you feel. With God, it's possible. With man, it's impossible because we're trapped by those sins and we're trapped by our guilt and we're trapped in time. We're unable to go back in time and undo the mistakes. We think, well, if I could go back and do it over again, I wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have done that. It's too late, it's done, and we can't go back. And so for man, it's impossible for us to get to heaven on our own, but God is eternal and God is all powerful and God loves us so much that he has accomplished what is impossible for man. He can make us white as snow. He says he will remember our sins no more. He can transform us and renew us and bring beauty from the ashes of our lives. And not only can he do these things, he says he wants to do these things. It's not only something that he could do if we bother him enough. He says, man, this is what I wanna do for your life. This is what I want to do with my power, I want to do with my time, I want to do with my attention. I want to do this for you because I love you so much. That's the God of the Bible. Verse 28, Peter began to tell him, well, look, we've left everything and followed you. Oh, Peter. Peter, still trying to rank himself. This started way back at like the Transfiguration. His desire, who's the greatest? Who's better? We're better than you. We're better than that guy. Constantly trying to rank themselves, still trying to earn his way in. You know, the rich young ruler had come saying, I've checked all the boxes, so I'm owed eternal life, and the Lord sent him packing. Now Peter deflects the sharp standard Jesus has just laid out for them, and he says, well, but look at the box we checked. I can't help but notice that the rich young ruler, who was so impressive, he's gone, but we did the thing he wouldn't do, so better than him, we're owed eternal life. Of course, this is being said by the very one who's gonna soon deny he even knows Jesus three times, right? I mean, so this is the point. It's never about box checking. It's never about my achievement. It's never about how I put myself in front of the line, in front of these other people who aren't as good as me and aren't as worthy as me and aren't as dedicated as me. Now, they had left a lot, to be sure. They had. I mean, they were following Jesus, and it was hard, and it was dangerous, and it required much. But can we be honest for a minute? Peter had not left everything. We think, well, yes, he did. He left everything. Peter still had a house. We've been to it in the Gospel of Mark. He still had a wife and a mother-in-law. He still owned a boat and tackle. We know that because they kept the boat ready for Jesus when he needed to use it. Well, Jesus needed to use it. That's right, he needed to use it. But after the crucifixion, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And he goes to his boat and he has all his tackle. Well, but Jesus needed to use the boat. That's right, he did need to use the boat. But Peter had not left everything. He still owned some things, and that's okay. But this is what we tend to do in our walk with the Lord. It's not just Peter, we do it too. We rationalize certain choices and say, well, I did the thing, and God certainly doesn't mean I need to actually get rid of that. I left everything. What about your boat? It says, Peter's boat on the side. Well, yeah, but not that, right? But we do this. We tend to rationalize ourselves. Well, God certainly doesn't mean I would ever need to like sell my house and give it to the Lord, or God certainly doesn't want me to actually give 10% of my income, 25% of my income, 50% of my income. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. That's the point of this story. Not that every single Christian has to give 100% of everything that they have, but that the Lord is the decider of what he wants you to do in your life. And if you are a disciple, if I am a disciple, I follow him and I obey him. And that when he says, Gene, one thing you lack, that I don't turn away sorrowful because I won't give that to him, but that I say, fine, Lord, I will obey you. The human mentality is to say, well, I do the things that I feel like are important. I check the box that I've decided are spiritual and are necessary. Jesus, look at this box over here. I did this thing, and please leave the other stuff alone. That's the natural human mentality. The rich young ruler had it, Peter had it, we will tend to have it at times. It's never about boxes, it's about the leading of our Lord, who commands us to do what he knows we need to do. One thing you lack, he told the rich young ruler. As he looked into his heart, he looked into his life, he says, hey, you buddy, one thing you lack. Here's what I need you to do if you want to lay hold of that eternal life that you say that you want. And so the question is, okay, how is God leading you? How is God leading me? God the Holy Spirit has definite messages for each of us today, tonight, tomorrow, the next day. It's never a day that we would go to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, what do you have for me today? And he's like, I got nothing. Come back tomorrow. Come back a week from now. Call back when I'm not so busy. Every single day, the Lord is with us because this is the day that the Lord has made. He's made it so that we can rejoice and be glad in it and follow him and go with him and bear fruit for him. Every single day, our master has steps of discipleship he wants us to take. What are they? That's between you and the Lord, but it should be between you and the Lord, meaning you should go and discover it. I have to go and discover it. I can't tell you what you should do for the Lord today because on some level, it's just my ideas of box checking. But the Holy Spirit does have steps for you to take tonight and tomorrow. What are they? He wants to tell you. Verse 29. Truly, I tell you, Jesus said, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last and the last first. When Jesus says we will receive these things now at this time, he's not teaching some sort of prosperity gospel that we'll always be healthy and wealthy. After all, notice the promise of persecution. So what does he mean? He means that we will find this abundant family, this abundant support, the sustenance we need in the church. That's in the here and now that he's talking about. That's what he means. In the here and now, together we gather as a spiritual family, and we're to love each other as brothers and sisters, and that we open our homes to one another, and we provide what is necessary in times of need, and that we come together in that mutual support, family to family, life to life, sibling to sibling in God's family. Now notice, there's something kind of tender and sweet here. Notice the careful bit of editing Jesus did. Jesus said that you can leave brothers or sisters, mother or father or children, and in return you receive brothers and sisters, mothers and children, no father. Why? Because we all have a heavenly father. Because the Lord God in heaven says, I'm your father. I'm everybody's father. I want to be your father. I want to love you that way. I want to love you like a precious son or daughter. He really does. He really will be your father no matter what you've lost in this world or no matter what you've experienced. But there's another wonderful principle here for us to understand about the goodness and grace of our God. Look at his generosity. You know, we read these passages and the caller maybe starts to get a little bit tight about, oh, the Lord might ask me to sacrificially give to him, or he might ask me to, you know, give up something for him. And it can feel a little bit, you know, to the human heart, a little bit stressful. But look at God's generosity here. Look at how Jesus closes the teaching. You leave a house for the sake of the gospel. He says, I'll give you 100, both now and in eternity. That's a pretty good return on your investment. You lose a mother for the gospel, he'll give you 100 more. Because our Lord will never be in debt to anyone. He not only repays, he overpays. William Lane writes, God takes nothing away from a man without restoring it to him in a new and glorious form. But this text again reminds us that discipleship is not done in isolation. It's done together in the spiritual family that the Holy Spirit has drawn you to be a part of. We follow together. We support one another. We bear fruit individually and corporately. Yes, there are times when the Lord is going to send you out alone or do a solitary work in your life, of course, but the normal operation of discipleship is yoked together with other disciples. Worshiping together, praying together, rejoicing together, weeping together, growing together. The church is a great benefit given to us by a generous and loving God. It's said that when you're initiated to Skull and Bones, you are forced to tell your whole life story for hours in front of the other bonesmen, particularly things that are compromising or embarrassing. Why? It provides the group with blackmail on each other that can be leveraged at an opportune time if necessary. What kind of a fraternity is that? What kind of a society is that? It's a worldly one. It's a satanic one. It's one that exploits people and it doesn't build them up. Christ calls us into discipleship with clear purposes, that we might have life and have it more abundantly, that God might accomplish the impossible for us and through us, that we can receive more and more of his power and grace as we walk with him, that we can be set free from the traps we're in and be brought into a spiritual community of love and support, of grace and of peace. And so the question is, what steps is he asking of us today? Just as God looked at Peter and he looked at the rich young ruler in these texts, so he looks at you and he looks at me and he sees who we are and where we are in life and what we need and what we lack. And he gives bespoke directions, custom tailored for what he wants to do in our lives. And it's not about us checking boxes. It's about following the master. Sacrifice will be a part of it. A change of perspective is demanded. But after all, we're told to lose the world and save our souls. But what we gain is worth any cost, any effort, anything he asks us to leave behind, because he's that good, he's that generous, he's that right. And so let's follow him and let's seek his face about what steps he has for us tonight, tomorrow, and whatever days he decides to give us before he returns. Let's pray.